here. There they are. We found them. Okay. I had taken some notes looking at today's passage. We will observe that the 27th chapter, where we're coming to tonight, breaks itself down into three paragraphs. And so we'll go one paragraph at a time and then comment. Beginning in the 27th chapter of the book of Exodus, the first eight verses make the first paragraph. And the Lord says to Moses, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now the first paragraph is dealing with an article of furniture that will be found in the tabernacle that is going to be known as the brazen altar, or an altar of shittim. There's 6 names that I found in the scriptures associated with this particular altar. It's an altar of shittim wood, it says right here in verse 1. It's called the altar of burnt offering. Later in Exodus chapters 30, 31, 35, 38, 40, that's the most common name, the altar of burnt offering. It's also called the brazen altar, and that helps you remember that it's made of brass on the outside, overlaid with brass. It's known as, in Exodus 43, the altar of God. In Leviticus chapter 1, it's the altar at the door of the tabernacle. And then later in Leviticus 1 and 8, it's the altar. So there are 6 names associated with it. And we're going to see, interestingly, that this brazen altar here is going to be associated with judgment. And 6 is a curious number, because 6 is the number of man, and man is kind of under judgment. As a matter of fact, as I was going through the scriptures, I noticed when it came to building altars, the first one ever to build an altar was Noah, given by name, and Noah built an altar, Genesis 8. And then the second one to build an altar was Abraham, given by name, in Genesis 12. And then the third to build was Isaac, in Genesis 26. And the fourth to build was Jacob, in Genesis 35. And the fifth person to build by name was Moses, in Exodus 17. And all those altars that were built, the Lord had proscribed to his people that the altars could only be made of earth or of stone, but they were not allowed to put any tool to the building of an altar. I think if you remember, we read about this ourselves. Go back in Exodus chapter 20 at one point. And this is a unique altar that the Lord is proscribing here, a special altar. Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were given. And toward the end of that chapter, the Lord says in verse 24, the Lord speaking verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses. And then in verse 24, the Lord says, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me." Now he's making this comment because he's backing up a bit. Notice what he says, verse 22, "The Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." I just want to stop for a minute. And just for a moment. Have you seen that God has talked with us from heaven? I mean, one of the saddest things for me to observe And I work with not unintelligent people, I work with professionals. I work with professionals. These are people made in the image of God. And they have no concept that there's a God. I was just reading to my wife and my son yesterday a poll that was taken in July 2006. I just read it. In the United States of America, asking American males about God and about church. And the question was, in relation to God and going to church, how often do you go to church? Once a day? Once a week? Once a month? Only on the holidays? Or never? Five possible questions. The greatest answer, the greatest plurality, never. Not even on the holidays. This is American males in the United States of America. The answer was never, never. It was more than double the second closest entry, which was, I think, on the holidays. It's gotten to a point where people have no concept that there is a God, and not only that, that that God has talked to us from heaven. He has, you know. He's seen to it. How do I know? Well, I know, because I've read his book. I mean, just 2 days ago, my wife and I went someplace, and I ran into a young man that is, he said he was a professional, right? He's attending some sort of a graduate program, graduate studies program. He's beyond a bachelor's, working toward a PhD. An intelligent guy. And he said, I'm an agnostic. And he knew what it meant, by the way. I said, well, I was an atheist. He said, well, no, I'm not an atheist, because an atheist is sure there's no God. I'm an agnostic. Nobody can really know the most important question as to whether or not there's a God. Well, these things are written that ye may know, because God has talked to us from heaven. It's one of the easiest things to know, I said to him. A child can know it. He's made it so that children can get it. He's not going to exclude people from heaven based on IQ. He's made it very simple. Have you seen that God's talked to us from heaven? The saddest thing is for me to watch a bunch of spiritually dead people have no concept there is a God, and that he's talked to us and he's written to us. I keep trying to tell them, you know, he wrote a book to us. He's written to us. You can know what he's like. You can know what he thinks. You can know what he's done. You can know what he's going to do. You can know the future ahead of time. He'll tell you right in this book. I'm going to show you tonight when we do some of these studies here. God's talked to us from heaven. And then he said in verse 23, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. God is saying, I hate religion with statues and images. That's what God's saying right there. Don't go around making gods of silver and gold and making all these statues. Don't do that, God says. He doesn't like that. Why? Because God is a spirit, and we cannot make a representation of him. You want to talk to him? Close your eyes and shut out the world, and then talk to God. That's how you pray. You close your eyes, you shut out the world, and you pray to that God. You want to hear from him? Open your eyes and let your eyes look right on to the book he's given you, and you can read the words he's given you. But don't make gods of silver and gold. That's what he says. But then he does say this in the next verse. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep with thine oxen. In places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And, verse 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. And what God is saying is, when it comes to bringing sacrifices to me and setting up an altar, I'll provide the raw materials for you. I don't need you involved in the making of the altar. I've provided the raw materials for you. Just get the stones, heap them together, get the earth, heap it together, and burn thereon. Religion isn't about what you can do for me. It's about what I've done for you. I've provided all the raw materials and everything needed. I have the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I made the hills. And this is what he says. And so these Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, whenever they made an altar, knowing from the Lord, they made it by earth or stone or a combination of earth built up with some stone upon it. And that was the way they did it. But along comes this altar, the sixth altar in Scripture, And God prescribes them to make it particularly and to use a tool and to fashion it in such a way. This is going to be a picture of a very special altar, the brazen altar. This particular altar, we find out, would be made by two men. Later on, I think it's in chapter 31, we learn their names. Exodus chapter 31. Just turn there quickly. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Exodus 31, verse 1, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur." By the way, the son of Hur, the word for son is Ben. That's Ben-Hur. That's right there. That's who that is. Okay? "The son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise the cunning works to work in gold and in silver and in brass." He's going to allow him to do the work to fashion this altar, along with a helper in verse 6. "And I, behold, have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I've put wisdom, that they may make all that I've commanded thee, the tabernacle," etc., etc. I mean, God showed them, he gave them the wisdom. But you ever meet someone like this that just has ability to work with their hands and do stuff? I can't. I've got to read the instructions carefully, and I still get it wrong. And there are these people that come along and just pick up the hammers and get working and do things beautifully. That's a gift that God gives. And these two men, God gifted so they could build this particular altar. This is the sixth altar built in by these two men. The altar has six names. The altar is made of brass. It's made of brass. Six is the number of man, and brass is associated with judgment. And it's a picture of the judgment that's going to fall upon man because of the sin that man committed against his creator God back in the garden, and the sin that he continues to commit this day. You say, well, it's not fair. We're sinners by nature. It is true. We are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. I don't know about you, but I had the sin that I liked, and I chose to commit it. And I committed it repeatedly, and it tasted good to my sinful taste buds. And I did it over and over. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And this brazen altar is going to be a picture here that God's going to place in the tabernacle, and I'll show you the position where it will go in the tabernacle, as a picture of the judgment that must come upon man, a sinner. And judgment must come because God is holy. God can't wink at sin. He has to judge sin. And the brazen altar is going to be a picture of where this takes place. Now, the altar is built. He gives dimensions to it. He said to make it 5 by 5 in the first verse of where we were reading. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Now, that wood we talked about before. The wood is an uncorruptible kind of a wood that is found out there in the Sinai Peninsula. It's a sturdy hardwood that has a resin inside of it that resists bugs and resists termites, and it's a hardwood that will not corrupt. And you make it of this particular wood, the same wood that was used in the making of the mercy seat, and that was made in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was made in the table of showbread. And so it's made like this, and this particular altar is made of wood. And the altar is 5 by 5 by 3. Now, an altar, in its terminology, an altar is a place that represents two things. It represents a place of sacrifice, but it represents a place where a sacrifice is lifted up from the earth. An altar either had to be made in a mound, or it had to be made by putting stones together and lifting the sacrifice up. So the concept is that of a sacrifice being lifted up. And this sacrifice being lifted up is associated with this wooden altar. Now think about someone that was lifted up. And the work done here was two men were involved in the making of this altar. And of course, when this one was lifted up on the altar we're thinking of, a sacrifice lifted up thousands of years later, there were two men around him. By the way, you're going to study the history of Bezaleel and Aholiab, and you're going to find something interesting about them. One of them was like a true believer, and one of them wasn't. One was from the tribe of Judah, that's Bezaleel, and the other, Aholiab, is of the tribe of Dan. and he's kind of an idolatrous guy. He's kind of like a Judas type of a guy. And remember when the Lord was lifted up on the cross, there was one believer on one hand, and there was another one on the other hand that was a non-believer. And so the brazen altar, the lifting up, Jesus said in John, "And I, when I be lifted up, will draw all men. As a serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so the brazen altar is a picture of the place where Jesus Christ will be lifted up to bear the sin of mankind and the judgment that will come upon the sin. And we'll see more as we go on in the study here, in the numbers and the great that's going to be there. Another thing is the sacrifice. I told you it's a place of a sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, and verse 26, that once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus was lifted up for the purpose of putting away sin as a sacrifice. Once in the end of the world. The truth is, the world ended right there at Calvary. You say, well, the world still goes on. It goes on if you permit it. But the present evil world, with the sway and the sin of dominion of the prince of the power of the air and your own sinful nature, can be put away at any moment when one turns to Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered Satan and sin and death and has power over all flesh, can put away that power of the world over you. And so he appeared once to do that, and he was lifted up. Now, the numbers are significant in that there's the number 5 by 5 by 3. In the height of it is 3. In the length and the width of it is 5. And you notice it's made with the wood, and it's hollow in the center, and it's overlaid with brass. I don't know if the brass shows up too well there. I really didn't have the right color. I tried to use a highlighter, and it kind of fades away. But it's overlaid with brass. That's the judgment coming upon the wood there, just like Jesus took the judgment on that wooden cross. And the height of the 3 represents the work of the Godhead in this judgment. This plan was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And again, I think we talked about this in our studies in John. The confusion that exists in our mind is sometimes you confuse the earth and the world, and they're two different things. See, the earth is a physical planet, and the world is the system of the people that reside on that planet. And the world began when Eve and Adam followed Satan. God created the earth, that's a place, but the world is the system of following the evil one. And before that even occurred, God could see and was preparing a way that there would be a way to redeem men from his sin, and that way would be Calvary. And so God planned this, and I'm going to show you the numbers. So it's the work of the Godhead. It's the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in planning this. Peter preached that God had Jesus delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of himself by God. God had determined that there would be a sacrifice lifted up to pay for sin, and this brazen altar represents it that way. So the 3 cubits high represents the Godhead at work. Now, in terms of 3 cubits high, using the Hebrew cubit, there's the British cubit, which is 18 inches. The Hebrew cubit is 21 inches. And so it would be 21 and 21 and 21, which would be 63. It was 5'3" high was the altar. So it would be about this high. So think about this high. And it's 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And here is where the Bible math begins to be introduced by God. We're going to 5. There's a crossing of 5 by 5, and the number 5 in Scripture is going to have a dual reference. We studied this. On the left hand, the 5 represents death. Death. This brazen altar is going to be a place where lambs, where ox, bullocks, where a ram of atonement, where there will be sacrifice and death and the shedding of blood on a repeated basis. So the brazen altar is a place where death occurs. So the five represents death. As a matter of fact, the word death in English has five letters in it. But yet through that death, that brazen altar pointing forward to the cross, where someone would give his life on that cross, and then the number three, 3 days, three nights in a tomb, 3 days and three nights later, would come out and conquer death, and then would bring forth grace. Grace would come by Jesus Christ. That is the grace on the right hand of God. And so the five by five represents the meeting of death and grace together, and grace overcoming death. And grace also has five letters in English. There's certain things you do in English you can't do in Hebrew or Greek. It doesn't work. Go try it. Some beautiful things about this language God's given us for the last days. And five is grace, and it's five by five. So we're going to see the meeting of grace and death coming together in this one altar. And he says it must be four square. And he uses, instead of the, and I just want to use the word square. Make it square. Five by five is square. But he says make it four square. And I went through in a study on the word foursquare, and it's found 10 times in the scriptures. And this is the first reference of it, and the last one is going to be in Revelation. And I was reading a book by Kevin Connor. I don't know if you've ever seen this book. The Tabernacle of Moses. Kevin Connor was born in 1927 and received Jesus Christ as his Savior in 1941. And from that point forward, he went on serving the Lord, joined the Salvation Army as a teenager. This was in the days when the Salvation Army went in the streets and beat the drums and preached the gospel on the streets. Matter of fact, if you see an old movie from the 1950s, I think it's called Guys and Dolls, it's with Frank Sinatra, you'll see a picture of the Salvation Army going up and down the street, beating the drums and preaching the gospel on the streets. Okay, that was back in the 1950s. That was common. That was what the Salvation Army was about. It was an army of street preachers that went out to preach salvation to the masses. That's how it started. William Booth started it, and that's what it was about. Today it's degenerated into an apostate organization that gives out toys and clothes and shelter, but it started out as an army of street preachers that preached on the streets the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He joined them back in the 40s. And he studied a number of years, and he's done a lot of research in the tabernacle. And he's close to 80 years old now, and he's living in Australia, and he wrote a few books on the tabernacle and the temple. And he was saying, the altar shall be four square. The thought of four squareness is something that we will see repeated throughout the tabernacle setup. We'll see it in the golden altar, which is four square. The most holy place is four square. The veil was four square. The door was four square. The breastplate of the high priest is four square. And the court itself could be equally divided into two four squares. The number of the four point of four points us to the fact that the message of atonement is to go to the four corners of the earth. It's a worldwide message. The gospel is to be preached around the world and in the four corners of the earth. It is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. The gospel is for all. The emphasis on the four squareness helps us remember that the furniture, yes, even the very camp, was ordered in the form of a cross. In this we have a double type. The four gospels point us first to the cross. But once we've experienced the cross, we are directed to the last time four square is mentioned, which is in the city of God in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem is four square. And the only way to enter the city that is four square is to come through the sacrifice at the four square brazen altar. If you don't start here, you'll never see that city, the four square. And I want to be there. They say it's for squares, but I want to be there. I'm kind of square anyways. I'm kind of old-fashioned. Now, he says that, taking a look at the brass, the reason it's with brass is associated with judgment. And he talked about, verse 4, thou shalt make for it a grate of a network of brass. Upon the net Thou shalt make four brazen rings in the four corners. Thou shalt put it, this is the grate of network of brass, under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may even be to the midst of the altar. It would look probably something like this. You have your altar here, and then you have this grate that is made there. You see, it's cross-hatched. Kind of remind you of the cross all the way through there. And it's made of brass. I had to draw it in black. I don't have the right color. And it goes upwards 1.5 cubits and has four rings attached to the upper points. And then what is done is this grate is lowered down into the brazen altar, and the four rings hook on the four horns. There's the four horns around the outside. And it hooks on, and it's suspended in the midst of the altar. So when the sacrifice is burning, all you see is the brazen altar. You do not see the burning of the sacrifice. It is hidden from your eyes. It is lowered down into the midst. Again, brass. For brass, take a look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, next book after Exodus. In Leviticus 26, the Lord is promising blessings and curses to the nation Israel. You know, God is even-handed. He's got blessings on the right hand. He has curses on the left hand. He has grace on the right hand. He has death on the left hand. He tells you in one book, he says, I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. And then he said, let me help you. Therefore, choose life. He makes it easy. He says, you know, just in case I'm dealing with someone that can't figure this problem out, not sure, should I choose a blessing or a curse? Should I choose life or death? Let me help you. He says, choose life. Be smart. Go to the right hand. Choose what's wise. What choice do you want to make? Why not choose life? God always asks this question, why will you die? Why will you die? Why is it people reject the salvation of Jesus Christ and then have to face the curse? I mean, if you reject God's blessing, guess what? You must face his curse. There's no other ground. There's no other place. God's equally balanced. It's one or the other. Leviticus 26, he's giving them the offer here. And he says in verse 19, if they do not, end of verse 15, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And people say, why is there such misery in the world today? Do you know why? People have rejected the blessing of God. People have rejected the knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. So guess what? The world lieth in wickedness and in misery and in burning ague and consumption and sorrow of heart. People are running around a psychiatrist trying to help their inner condition because they've rejected God's blessing. And he says later on in this chapter, and if you're not going to hearken to me, verse 18, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven iron and your earth as brass. Your earth as brass. Now, notice something about this, the way this altar is constructed. The brazen grate is lowered down into the center of this brazen altar. And then what Moses, remember, they would take this from place to place. Whenever the cloud would lift up and move, it was time to break the camp and move the tabernacle and then reset it up. And they had to set it up every place where God settled in the wilderness. And what they did was they would build underneath on the inside. This is hollowed out, the walls around the outside, hollow in the center. They would build an altar underneath of earth and stone to get the fire going. And then they would lay the sacrifice down upon the grate of brass. And so the earth and the stone and the brass. I will make your earth as brass. And the sacrifice is in the midst. down there in the midst. You can't even see it with your eye. In the center, there's a burning going on in the earth there, in the midst. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Of course, this is a famous chapter. We know about someone in this particular chapter, the king of Tyre. And when he talks about the king of Tyre, of course, he's speaking right through to the one empowering the king of Tyre, which is Satan himself, the anointed cherub, in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. Verse 14, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Later on in verse 16, by the multitude of merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And so the picture of what's going on inside the brazen altar here is the picture of the burnings of God's judgment in the brass earth in the midst. It's the picture of hell in the midst of the earth. And the burning of judgment as God fire consumes and burns the inside our planet where it's hot. We talked about it the other day. Remember talking about the silver mines on the Discovery Channel. They're going down, and the deeper they go, the hotter it gets. And they get down to 1,800 feet, and the walls are 120 degrees. And they go deeper than that, and it gets 140 degrees. They can't even go down. They're getting hotter the further down you go. Why is that? I mean, the sun's in the other direction. What is that? Because there's a burning of the stones of fire inside the earth in the midst where God is pouring his judgment out. And the brazen altar pictures this judgment of sin and hell. Now, Jesus Christ took this judgment for us. He had to go down, actually, and deposit our sins down into hell. That's one of the things he did on that three-day journey. And the picture of the brazen altar. And so this is the first altar that God is giving here for the tabernacle. Now, the way it will be set up is as such. We'll come to the next part of the chapter, and God begins to give us the dimensions of the tabernacle. And returning to where we are, Exodus chapter 27, in the next paragraph, he ended with that eighth verse, hollow with boards shalt thou make it as it was showed thee in the mount. Now, of course, I understand historically he's talking about Mount Sinai, but doctrinally that's a picture of the Mount Calvary. It's going to be shown the whole world as the Lord takes that judgment for sin for us. Verse 9, and then he says, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, 20 sockets of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hanging of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, their sockets 3. And the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their sockets of brass. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle and the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Now, the picture being here, the tabernacle, And if I would like to turn it the other way, but I can't, it won't fit. So this is the north side, this is the south, this is where you enter from the east, there's a little opening here. This is the west where it's closed, and he gave the dimensions. It would be 100 by 50. And then he said 15 by 15 here, covered with coverings, and 20 in the center for the entering place. And this is where the brazen altar goes. As one entered, as the priest entered into the court of the tabernacle, the first thing he saw was the brazen altar. On his approach to God, and here is the brazen altar, first article. Next is the brass laver where they washed. And then here is the tabernacle proper with the holy place with the three articles of furniture that we spoke of, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense, and then the veil across the midst, and finally the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim and the wings overspreading. And so it shows there's a threefold construction to the tabernacle, a court, a holy place, and an innermost sanctuary. And again, we saw this represents the body and the soul and the spirit of man. And this is the representation. And working your way in finally, and the innermost sanctuary should be your spirit, and your spirit should be married with the spirit of God, prayerfully. And of course, most people have no ark in there and have no mercy seat and don't know God, and they can be going around all the empty religion they want. But God's putting some pictures here in the very construction of this tabernacle. The first thing one must approach on his way to meet God is he must stop at the brazen altar, at the place of the only sacrifice that God will accept, the cross work of Jesus Christ, which is why the cross hatch was set there. The only sacrifice that the God of the Bible accepts is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. If you're trying to come to God any other way, I can assure you from the Bible, he'll have nothing to do with it. He will have no relationship with you. He is not interested in your religion. He's not interested in your works. He's not interested in your opinions or your thoughts or your philosophy. He's interested in you coming to the brazen altar and bowing the knee to the work that Jesus Christ did on your behalf, dying for your sin. And if you won't come that way, you will never get to the most holy place and know God. That's the first picture he's giving. But the second thing, he's packing a lot of wisdom in the very construction of this tabernacle. One of the things he's showing is that the outermost sanctuary, the outer court here, is arranged in such a way that if you were to look at the dimensions of the outer court, it will speak prophetically to what God is going to do as he moves through the dispensations following the promise to Abraham. After giving the promise to Abraham, because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there would be three dispensations that God would move through until he would finally establish the kingdom of God. And those three dispensations are actually prophetically put forth in numerology in the tabernacle, court, the holy place, and the sanctuary. It's 100 by 100 by 50 by 50. So if you were to look at the square surface area by 5 cubits high, again, 5 cubits high, using the 21-inch cubit, 5 times 21, that would make it 8 foot 9 inches high. So if you were to walk around the outside of this, you would see a wall, that might be the size of that wall right there, about 8 foot 9 inches high. I think that might be about it. And you would see a covered area, covered, there are pillars, but a covering put all around there, and you walk down 100 cubits, wouldn't that be, 150 feet long, and you're walking along this, and all you're seeing is a wall. You can't see over it. Again, by a stockade fence, 6 feet, I can't see over it. Imagine 8 foot nine, a 9 foot fence, you can't see over it, and you cannot see in there, and you are shut out entirely from this work going on here. And it's a picture of the law shutting one out from a relationship with God, because the law cannot bring you to God. The law does not allow you to come to God. He said the pillars, take a look, for example, he said, when you look at the way this is to be set up, 10, the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. Now, on the bottom, The part that attaches, if you remember the drawing I gave you last week of the way the pillars were structured, the pillars had tenons in the base and sockets, and those were to be brass, but at the top there were to be the fillets and the hooks that they could hook the hangings on to hang, and they were silver. But the bottom was brass. And this is what was, how all these pillars, as I represented as dots around the outside, were to be made. So the foot was in brass, and the top was in silver. Remember your typology of metallurgy. Brass stands for judgment, but silver stands for redemption. And so the law was a dispensation where one stood in judgment and waited for redemption to come. And the very numbers of it are 100 by 100 by 50 by 50 by 5. So look, the square foot area would be 100 plus 100 plus 50 plus 50, that's 300, times 5. That's 1,500. The dispensation of the law. Now, I don't know if your Bible has Usher's chronology in it, but mine does. If you were to look at this chapter right here, 27, do you see the number next to it? It should say 1491 BC. So I've seen people say, well, there, the law is 1,500 years until Christ. And I thought about that, and I said, yeah, it's close, but it doesn't seem to line up exactly. And then I began to study it out. And you remember when Christ took the mantle of the law upon himself? Luke chapter 2. Luke, turn there, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In the later half of the chapter, around verse 41, talking about Jesus, verse 40, the child grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, verse 42, watch it. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. Now what they did here was Jesus Christ at 12 years old as a Jewish boy entering the 13th year of life would be bar mitzvahed. Remember I told you bar is another word, it means son. Two words mean son, bar and ben. And bar also means son. And bar mitzvah, son of the law. And this is when the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Jewish man, born of the seed of David, under the law, took the mantle of the law upon himself at the age of 12 years old. And from this point forward, Jesus Christ was expected by his Father to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And from the age of 12 years old till the age of 33, when he went to that cross, he was without sin. For 21 years, 7 plus 7 plus 7, Jesus Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and never sinned. He was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The only man that ever lived that never sinned. Amen. Glory to God. You better be thankful for that. Because if there weren't a sinless sacrifice, none of us would have salvation. If he were just an ordinary man, the most he could save would be one man. When he would have had sin, he could have saved nobody. But he was sinless, and he had God's blood. Infinite, and he could save an infinite number of people. 21 years, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. And you see that in Luke 2 later on, and I think it's in the 9th chapter. It'll say this, a curious rendering in 9th chapter, verse 51. Luke 9:51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is right before he's going to turn and go for the final Passover to be sacrificed on the cross, represented by the brazen altar, the perfect sacrifice for sins. But he said he could be received up. What's he talking about? What he's talking about is God was willing, Nicodemus, no man hath ascended into heaven, because no man was worthy to go into heaven, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God demands sinless perfection in heaven. There's nothing that defiles in heaven. And here at the age of 33, he could have been received up into heaven, because for 21 years, he lived a sinless life. And right then, he could have said, you know what? I'm out of here. And he'd have disappeared. And there would have been no sacrifice for sin for us. And yet he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would be mocked and put on trial by the scribes and the Pharisees to bear our sin. My point being, though, he took the mantle of the law on at the age of 12 years old. Now, if he was born in 4 BC, because our calendar is off, that means 12 years old was about 9 AD, and this tabernacle was given in 1491 plus 9 is 1500, and there's your dimensions right there. And the outer court represents the dispensation of the law, 1500 years, right there in the dimensions of the tabernacle. Now, what's the next dispensation to follow the law? It's the dispensation of the grace of God, the one we're in right now. And the dimensions are represented by this part of the tabernacle in here. Remember, it is 20 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Do the math. 20 times 10 is 200 times 10 is 2,000. There are the dimensions right there. The age of grace will be 2,000 years. After you've come through the law, come through the sacrifice, you enter God through the cross of Calvary, and now you enter relationship as one of the priests, a priest unto God, with the table of showbread, the Bible, with the light of the Holy Spirit, and with the brazen altar of incense of prayer, and there we are, but yet we still have not seen God face to face, and it's 2,000. And then, finally, the dispensation to follow is right here when the ark and the mercy seat and God himself come back to planet Earth, and the dimensions of the most holy place were 10 by 10 by 10. Do the math. How long is that? 1,000. That's the millennial kingdom. And so the very dimensions of the tabernacle represent the progression in years in prophecy of the three dispensations promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as we move from the law to grace to the millennium. Amen. And people wonder about this stuff. Study to show thyself approved unto God. God's put this stuff in here. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's not going to be on the surface. You got to look at it a little bit. And here it is. And it's laid right out in the dimensions of the tabernacle. That's exciting. That's exciting. So it was from 1491 to 9. There's your 1,500 years, and then the age of grace is going to be 2,000 years. When did grace begin? Well, the Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. So there's a 21-year period where Jesus himself, 7 plus 7 plus 7, fulfilled the law and then was able to usher in grace, and grace and truth could come by him. And now we're in this 2,000-year period here. But then the veil will be lifted, and we'll see the clouds with the Son of Man appearing in glory, and he will come back and set up the tabernacle and the temple on planet Earth for 1,000 years. So we're running out of time. So that's what we looked at tonight in this particular chapter. If you were to, the third paragraph, if we just went back very quickly, I'll just show you. The third paragraph is a very short paragraph, and it really attaches itself to the following chapter. And it's one of the curious stylistic writings of the Holy Ghost. And you see this same pattern in John chapter 2 and John 3. Where John 3 really begins in John 2 with the three verses before John 3. And the Lord does the same thing here in Exodus 27 as he ends the chapter with a paragraph that really begins the next chapter, because the next chapter does not begin with a paragraph. It's a continuation of what happens here. It's one of the great stylistic writings of the Holy Ghost in your holy authorized version of the Bible. And he just ends with these two verses. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without, that's outside of the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel, Aaron thy brother and his sons, that they may minister unto me. And then he begins talking about the importance of the priesthood. But before he gets to the priesthood, the thing that he wants to remind us of is that until the sacrifice is made, and until the dispensation of the law is over, has given to us in numerology and the construction of the outer part of the court, there must be the olive oil of the Holy Spirit before there can be an effective priesthood. An effective priest for God must be anointed with the Spirit of God. And for any man to speak on behalf of God without the Spirit of God is basically blaspheming God, taking the name of the Lord in vain, and a blind leader of the blind, leading people into the ditch. And he's showing the importance of the priesthood is going to require the oil olive beaten for the light, causing the lamp to burn always. There must be the inner lighting of the Holy Spirit in the priesthood. And we'll continue the study next week as we look at the garments of the priesthood. But any questions on what we looked at tonight? Yes, brother.
Michael, in this where you got the nine, I understand 12 years and 21 years.
Well, I'm thinking it's about 9 A.D. because if he was born in 4 B.C. and you count that through 4 to 3 to 2 to 1 and 9 and 3 on this side and 9 on that side, it takes him at the age of 12 at about 9 A.D. would be when Jesus Christ was bar mitzvahed at about 9 A.D. because he wasn't born, the calendars are off. But this law was given at 1491 B.C. to 9 A.D. brings it through to 1500. It's a 1,500-year period. I mean, calendars are off, but God's typology is perfect, and I'm sure the numbers worked out perfectly in a Jewish sense. Someday we'll get to see all this. But the Lord's literally putting it out there for us to see, hiding it carefully. Anything else? Well, yeah, because all it was there was no covering to the courtyard. But in here, you get no covering from the law. You're correct, brother. There is no covering from the law. The only covering is when you get under grace. Yes, and then you're looking at the volume and the fullness thereof. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching. Thank you for the brilliant pictures that you put forth in the tabernacle. Help us to see Jesus, our high priest. Help us to help others see him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.